prevailed in a rather deceptive way to try and make peace with them. And that one might say that they were successful in that deception, because the children of Israel did in fact enter into a covenant with them, using the name of God as the means of, if it were, impressing upon those that they were going to keep that covenant. And the children of Israel then were committed to the people of Gibeon. Now, last week we looked at it from a slightly different angle, because we looked at it from their position of the Gibeonites. Rather than looking at it from the children of Israel's point of view, we looked at it from the Gibeonites' point of view, because it's so easy to criticise their deceit and say, you know, that they were in the wrong, which they were, but to take a rather jaundiced view, therefore, of the Gibeonites. But, you know, as we thought last week to look at it, it's a wonderful example of God working in mercy and in grace, and that his ways are certainly not our ways. His ways are far beyond our ways. And I would suggest that what happened here with the Gibeonites was all part and parcel of the plan of God. Their experience is very similar to the experience that many of us have gone through. Because we noted, first of all, what their position was by birth. They were under the wrath of God. They were Canaanites. And as a Canaanite nation, they were due to be judged for their sin. And they realised that they were under that judgment. And so it was for you and I when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We too will have come to a realisation that the scriptures teach quite clearly that by nature, by birth, we're all sinners under the wrath of God. But then we notice that these Gentile people professed a faith in God. They acknowledged that what they had heard concerning the children of Israel could only be explained from the point of view that there was a God with those people, and that it was God who was giving them the victory that they enjoyed. Now, we could criticise their faith and say, oh, there's a lot more to faith than simply saying you believe in God. And we would say, yes, there is. But we must remember the background from which these Gibeonites came from. They were heathens. They were idol worshippers. But with the knowledge they had, because of what they had heard, they put a profession of faith in God. And they come humbly. That was the next thing we noticed, that they come humbly to Joshua. Although they came from a very great city, a royal city, we read in verse 10, and though the men there were mighty, yet they humbled themselves, and they came in humility and placed themselves, as it were, at the disposal of the children of Israel and said, look, we will be your servants. And we are happy to be your servants. And we find that it wasn't soon after they'd identified with the children of Israel that they start facing persecution. And we'll think about that a little bit more this evening. But they receive protection. And again, we'll see that. And then finally, we looked at the other references to the Gibeonites later in the scriptures. And we find that they did actually occupy a priestly service. They weren't priests in the technical terms, but they were involved in the worship of God. They helped at the altar with the wood and the water that would have been needed. Just think about those sacrifices and all the wood and all the water that would have been needed for those sacrifices to take place. And it was the Gibeonites who helped service those products for that worship. And this is a case for us too. We now are priests before God, and we should be involved, therefore, in priestly service. Now, I want to look at chapter 10 in a little more detail this evening as the children of Israel advance into the promised land. Now, the more I meditate on and think about the record we have in the scriptures here of the children of Israel and their experiences as they move from Egypt through the wilderness and then into the promised land, there are so many lessons that we as believers can learn for ourselves in the Christian pathway, the Christian life. You know, the children of Israel had been promised this land. It was, in God's eyes, as good as theirs. And they had been told it was theirs. But they had to go in and possess it. And so it is for the believer. We have wonderful blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to meditate on those blessings. But we need to claim them for ourselves, just like the children of Israel had to go in and claim the land. And we're to enjoy these blessings. But we'll notice that all the time, what marked out the way that the children of Israel moved forward was their faith, their trust in God and in his word. It was when that faith faltered that they faltered. And it's the case with us, isn't it? It's when our faith isn't as it should be that we falter and we fail. So some points that I'd like to bring out from this chapter, whether we shall get through the whole chapter this evening remains to be seen, but I've got 6 points that I've split the chapter into, and the first section is verses 1 to 5. Now let's read it first, and then I'll tell you how I've divided it up. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I'm only going to read down to verse 11, I think. So Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the 5 kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not. For I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now, what I'd like to do then is just to consider, first of all, verses 1 to 5, and I've headed that enemy opposition. And then verse 6, the Gibeonites' appeal. And then verses 7 to 14, we have Israel's victory. Now, we may only get that far this evening, we shall see. So the first thing we notice then, as we come to the beginning of chapter 10, is that it opens in the same way as two other chapters in Joshua. Chapter 5 opens in exactly the same way. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. That's chapter 5. And then we turn over to chapter 9 and we find much the same opening to this particular chapter. And it came to pass when all the kings which are on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now we come to chapter 10 and we read not of kings coming together to start with, we read of just one king. One king who has heard what has happened. One king who has heard of the victory that the children of Israel and Joshua have had over Ai. And that's followed on from news that they've heard about a similar defeat at Jericho. That Jericho also fell to this same army. And then to make matters even worse, they've now heard that the men of Gibeon have joined in league with the children of Israel. What was he going to do? What was this King Adonizedek going to do? Well, let's just pause for a minute. Just think about this man, Adonizedek. Very briefly, he's the king of Jerusalem. I think that's the first time that Jerusalem is actually mentioned as Jerusalem in the scriptures. But of course, his name, Adonizedek, means Lord of Righteousness. Lord of Righteousness. Now just think about that name for a minute. Adonizedek. Is there another name that comes to mind that's very closely related to it? Melchizedek? Yeah? He was also a king. He was also the king of Jerusalem. He was the man who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the king, if you remember. And of course, he's the one who is referred to as not just the king of righteousness, but he's also referred to as a priest that the Lord Jesus Christ follows after. The priesthood of Melchizedek. But that's who this man Adonizedek then is. He's the successor, if you might say, of Melchizedek as the king of Jerusalem. And he's the one who's got to hear about what's happened to Ai and Jericho and the Gibeonites. So what does he do? What does he do? Well, he sends for some help. Now, I hope this little map will be helpful. I always like to see pictures of things. So here we are. There's a picture there of what's happening. We've got Gilgal over on the right-hand side there. That's where the camp of the Israelites currently is. Okay, Gilgal. They've gone over the Jordan, remember, and they camped at Gilgal. And that's where the camp is based. As we move over to the left, we see Gibeon right in the centre there. That's the city from which these men who had come to the children of Israel at Gilgal had come from. And you can see it's about 25 miles from Gilgal to Gibeon. Now, Jebus, or Jerusalem, that's where this chap Adonizedek is the king. And he is aware of the fact that he can't possibly seek to defeat Gibeon on his own. After all, we're told it's a great city. It's a royal city. And the men there are great. So he realises he can't do it on his own. So what does he do? Well, he seeks alliances with other kings in the area. And we find there that he goes to the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And he goes to them and he makes a league with them and asks them to help him attack Gibeon. And these kings, which perhaps normally wouldn't have had much to do with one another, in fact would often have been at war with one another, they band together and they agree to come against Gibeon. Now, what was it that had caused this alliance to take place? It was because the Gibeonites had identified themselves with the people of Israel. That's why these kings had come against them. They come against the Gibeonites because of their identification with the people of God. And there's an immediate application for us here. Identification with the people of God will bring opposition. Do not be put off about that. It will. If we are going to truly identify as believers and with other believers, that will bring opposition from others. However, let's be encouraged as we go further through the chapter, because we find that although there is opposition to the Gibeonites, God is in control. God's hand is at work. Even as we look at where those kings came from, can you see where it is? There's the Dead Sea, the south part of Israel, the south part of Canaan. Here, the children of Israel are sweeping in, and eventually they would have to come down if they're going to claim the southern part of the land. Well, they haven't actually got to go down for the moment. All the kings have come up to them with their army. Isn't that wonderful? God is in control. Even in the opposition, it works out to the advantage of God's people. Because now the armies have all moved to within a stone's throw of where the Israelites are all camped. And so God is even sovereign in this. So what are the Gibeonites going to do? Let's just think about what they do. Well, what they sing to Joshua, don't they? At Gilgal. It was at Gilgal, as I said, that they first met Joshua. And they send to him there, and they appeal to him for help. Now, it seems to me that that's a wonderful proof of the reality of the faith of the Jebusites. Gibeonites. I kept saying that yesterday, last week apparently, Jebusites. I mean Gibeonites. Please, if I say Jebusites, I mean Gibeonites. You'd think that when these kings, these five kings, had come against Gibeon, that was an ideal opportunity for them to join forces with them and simply surrender to them and say, oh yes, well, we should never have gone in with the children of Israel. We were completely out of place by doing that. We should side with you. Please don't attack us. We'll just simply join you. But they didn't, did they? They had realised that God was with the children of Israel, and their faith in that God remained firm and purposeful. So they sent to Joshua and the camp of the children of Israel there at Gilgal. And notice how they appeal to Joshua. Do not forsake thy servants. They're still occupying that humble place. And what do they say? Save us. Save us. Now, an application for us today. Isn't it wonderful when we can call on God's people to help us in difficult times? Isn't that one of the joys of being in a meeting like this, where we're able to share with one another issues and things that we know our brothers and sisters will support us in? In prayer. I was just thinking, think about the early church. Go to Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John have been imprisoned, haven't they? And in verse 24 and verse 31, what do we find is happening to the believers? They're gathered together and they're praying for these two brethren who are in prison. And then we go to Acts chapter 12, where Peter is imprisoned. And do you remember that rather comical situation where he knocks at the door and Rhoda comes to the door, and she's so astounded at the fact that it's Peter that's at the door, she slams the door in his face and runs upstairs to tell everyone who it is. But what are they doing there? They're there praying for Peter. Now, we might say, well, it's only prayer, but prayer is powerful. And it's wonderful that we can come together like this as a company of God's people, and we can pray for one another. It's sad, isn't it, when people think that they can be believers on their own. I don't need to go to a church. I can be a Christian at home on my... You can't share with other people if you're just at home on your own. We need to be together. And that's why it's in the plan and purpose of God that we have these gatherings like this, when we can share. And here, the Gibeonites, who have now identified themselves with the people of God, are able to go and appeal to the people of God to come and help them. And that's exactly what happens in verses 7 to 14. Joshua, what does he do? He and the army of Israel heed the Gibeonites' appeal, and they immediately set off to go and help them. Now, I just want you to notice three things that combine together to give Joshua and the children of Israel the victory. First of all, verse 8 is a lovely verse, a remarkable verse. Because it's amazing how each time, before Joshua goes into a major battle, God appears and encourages him. How often do we read in Joshua of the Lord encouraging Joshua before a battle? I've got some references down. Joshua 1 verse 9, Joshua 5 13 to 15, Joshua 6 verse 2, Joshua 8 verse 1, and now here in verse 8. What does it say? It says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." What a tremendous thing to hear from God. Now, if you or I were perhaps writing this account, we wouldn't have God acting like this, would we? We'd have God saying to Joshua, "Joshua, why on earth did you make a league with those people of Gibeon? You had absolutely no right to. I had made it quite clear through my servant Moses that they were to all be destroyed." But that's not what God does, is it? He's a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he's got a plan and a purpose for these Gibeonites. And so therefore he's able to say to Joshua, "I've given you the victory on their behalf." And Joshua believed that promise. He had faith in what God had told him. And say, faith is crucial. Believing God, taking God at his word. But did it just stop then at that? "Oh yes, I believe you, God. Yes, you're going to give me the victory. That's wonderful. Now we can just sort of sit back, leave it, and it'll happen because you've said it's going to happen." No, not at all. What happens? Well, Joshua then takes action, doesn't he? Does he delay? No, he doesn't delay his action, I would suggest, because it suggests that he and the army travelled overnight from Gilgal to Gibeon. It would take probably a night, 25 miles, to travel that far with a whole army. We like to think about the time in the Falklands and our army marched across the Falkland Islands. Well, similar thing here. We've got the Israelite army marching from Gilgal to Gibeon overnight. And then what happens? Well, you see, Joshua doesn't just simply say, "Well, God's given me the victory. We'll see when we get there what we're going to do." No. He's got it. He's a strategic leader. He knows what he's going to do. And so what does he do? He attacks them suddenly. When the enemy are least expecting it, the children of Israel attack these five kings and their army. And it catches them, as it were, off guard. You see, faith and works work together. One on their own will fail, but together they lead to victory. And that's exactly what we see here. And then, as had we read on, we would have read in verses 12 to 14 a record of the fact that Joshua prayed to God for something very specific and in a way that showed how real and how strong his faith was. But we'll leave that for the moment when we come on to look at that section in just a minute. But you'll see again the importance of faith and works. Despite God's promise, Joshua didn't just sit back, he moved forward. And it's also wonderful to see how God helps Joshua and the children of Israel in this situation. First of all, in verse 11, he sends these stones from heaven. Now, whether they were hailstones or whether they were actually rock stones, I don't know. I do know that it was a miracle, and it therefore could be either or both. But God shows that he's fighting with the children of Israel by casting down these stones, and you will notice that it says that there were more of the enemy that died as a result of being killed by the stones than were killed with the sword of the children of Israel. That's targeted missiles, that is. We like to think that cruise missiles are accurate. These were individual stones that hit individual targets and presumably did not hit a children of Israel, a child of Israel. Just the army of these five kings. And then in verse 14, the other thing that we notice, not only does God send these stones, he makes the sun and the moon stand still. He does something quite out of this world. Something which no one would ever thought possible. But God can do it. And he did. He caused the sun to shine far longer than normal. It stood still, and the day was lengthened so that the work could be completed. You see, Joshua, he prayed that that might happen. What a mark of faith that is. And he did it in the sight of Israel, it says, verse 12. Would you have that level of faith? Would you be prepared to stand up in front of, I don't know, 40,000, 50,000, and pray to God and say, God, please make the sun stand still. I've never experienced it, but I believe you can do it. Will you please do it so that we can complete the task? Joshua had that faith. He did it. He prayed that God would make the sun stand still. And then we read in verse 14, there was no day like it before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. Prayer changes things, is the saying. Here, Joshua prayed, and God answered his prayer. That's why they were victorious. God works with and through those who are willing to follow him. Well, there's some simple lessons from these first 11 or 12 verses in this chapter. Maybe we'll finish the chapter at another date. But I hope these things will encourage you and help you and give us all that impetus to have that level of faith in the God that we serve. He's the same yesterday, today, and he hasn't changed. He's the same God. We have similar situations in our lives, whether as individuals or collectively, but with God, we can trust him that he will guide and direct as we work for him and move forward. Our Father and our God, we just thank thee for these encouragements that we can get from thy word, and we pray that they will help us. May we not just simply allow it to wash over our heads and not really take it in, but may we think about carefully our relationship with thyself, with the faith that we have in what thou hast said and what thou art able to do, and have the confidence to move forward in that faith, we pray. We do pray for one another here at Collier Row. We thank thee for the fellowship that we